Well, it is an honor and a privilege to be with you this evening and share the word with you. Simply get to meet you. I have been in touch with Todd at various times and good conversations, and knew he was here, and I knew that some others that I knew had come here. It's good to meet you and to see what is going on in your midst and simply be able to then share with you. So I want us to look at Titus this evening. You may see there Titus 1-3, and you may be thinking, our pastor must have asked somebody to come and preach real long so make sure it seemed like he would preach short or something like that. Because I have listed here all three chapters, and it is my plan to look at the whole letter. Not in detail. We won't be able to do all of that, but to look at the whole letter. And someone might wonder, perhaps no one here, if you want to talk about reinvigorating the church, why don't you go to the letter to Titus? It's often a neglected letter. In my New Testament survey courses, every year when I have them, one of the first projects they have to do is to list the books of the New Testament in order and tell me which ones they feel like they know a lot about, very little, or in between. Titus never fares well on that list. It's almost on everybody's list of don't know much about. But then I asked them to explain why. That's really the most interesting thing. On a side note, you have various explanations about certain parts of the Bible not being all that important. That happens in the Old and New Testament classes. But one year, a young lady, and just being very honest, I suppose, wrote in her paper, I am unfamiliar with the teachings of Titus and Philemon, she threw in Philemon, possibly due to the short length and lack of profoundly deep insight. Then in parentheses, they have insight, just not profound. Dash. I'm not degrading any books of the Bible. You can tell she knows she's digging, and she's trying to fix it, and I'm just thinking there's an eraser on this thing, you know? Just go back. But we had fun with that. You know, simply, aside from the faux pas of saying to a professor who'd spent, by that time, of I guess about 6 years of his life studying this less than profound letter and other things, she simply said what a lot of people think. You know, it's not much there. It's short. Can't be much there. But obviously we don't think that. If we think all the Bible is inspired and is then profitable, even as Paul would teach us. But it's interesting to compare that idea with what Martin Luther said in the preface to his comments on Titus. He said, this is a short epistle, but a model of Christian doctrine, in which is comprehended in a masterful way all that is necessary for a Christian to know and to live. That's a strong statement. And if you're familiar with Luther, he's given the strong statements and maybe overstatements, but nonetheless, I think Luther is a lot closer to the truth than some of our common ideas around. So, short letter, often neglected, valuable, but what about this topic, reinvigorating the church? Well, I would argue that Titus is a discourse on church health. That's the point. That's what it's about. Oftentimes, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, because they're known as the pastoral epistles, people then say, well, they're for pastors. Pastoral epistles, they're for pastors. And certainly they're useful for pastors, but that's not really the point of any of the three. They're addressed to Timothy and Titus, who are in pastoral roles, but they're addressed to them about the church, and particularly, really, all three of them, about how we live as the church. And this one, he mentions, Paul has been with Titus on Crete. They have preached the gospel. They have started some churches, and Paul is gone. Doesn't tell us why, but it would fit his typical pattern. He's done this. He's moved on to another place, and he left people behind to put things together. And so Titus is one of those. So Paul is now writing to him, exhorting him on the key things that must be done for these new churches to thrive. So he's writing about church health. What does a healthy church look like? What does a healthy church need to do? But even before we get into the letter still, long introduction is another thing you're not really supposed to do. Breaking the rules to illustrate them tonight. The setting is also very helpful with Crete. Crete was proverbial for its wickedness. It was just known that way. There's various comments about it. Here are a few. One ancient historian, Polybius, said, it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. This is what people thought about the place at the time. Or again, the same writer said, "So much, in fact, do sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful." Or Cicero, "Moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable." Now, these quotes are earlier than Paul, but that's the idea of the place. So we can picture highway robbery is honorable. So the civic clubs have annual prizes for best bandit of the year, you know, biggest haul by a highwayman, and these kind of things. This is overstated, but this is the setting. So Paul has gone and planted churches in a place that's morally corrupt. You have these Christians who a few weeks ago had never heard the name Jesus. They weren't looking for a Messiah. Now they've heard the gospel, their lives have been transformed, but they've got to change their way of thinking, change their way of living. They don't have the background of understanding church. And Paul is then telling us, through Titus, in this letter, what do you need to have in place for the church to thrive? It's interesting. I think this setting of Crete is more and more like our own setting. We, too, live in a morally decadent setting. And we, too, are seeking to build our church and lead churches to be healthy in that kind of setting. And so for all those reasons, I think Titus is particularly relevant to us at this time. Talking about how does the church operate? What do we need to be healthy? Because church health or church growth, those are popular ideas, popular words, but their definitions are crucial. For some people, a healthy church grows. And properly understood, we'd agree. But not all growth is good growth. When we were in Scotland, we were there for 3 years. When we were there, I rode my bike into the university every day, back, because gas was already $5 a gallon at that time there, so I don't know what it is now. It was difficult getting in. So I got some good exercise. I appreciated that. We moved back to Jackson, Tennessee, where you don't ride your bike into teach at the university. You'll get killed, or if you live, you won't be presentable. It's a little different heat level. And within a short time, I personally went through a period of significant growth. I gained 40 pounds in at least no more than a year. That's not healthy growth, though. But it's growth. We need to be aware, so also for a church, not all growth is healthy growth. We need to look at what does Paul say to Titus in this situation? What did they need? Surely this is that bare bones kind of situation. You don't have the luxury of kind of playing games with these people. No background. Nothing in their culture is going to encourage them in the faith. So much more and more like where we are. So what does he say to them? Well, let me read to get us started. Simply the first chapter and first verse of chapter 2. Let's start with reading that. Let me ask you, if you will, to stand and honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And actually, let's move over to verse 11 here in chapter 2 and read there. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray once more. Father, as has already been prayed, we are grateful for Your Word. And we, Your people, gather around Your Word to hear from You tonight. And so we ask, Lord, give us ears to hear and speak to us. Let us hear Your Word. Guard the words of my mouth that I might speak accurately according to Your Word and apply to our lives, that we might shape our lives more faithfully according to Your Word, that we might be obedient to You and thus feel the pleasure of You on our lives, and thus also be used by You to advance Your kingdom here. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, that's sort of the setting and a sampling of the letter. Let me do one other thing to set up the structure of what we're going to look at. I think this letter has a very clear structure, which gives us really 4 points that Paul is saying to Titus that he needs to be aware of, pay attention to, for the churches in Crete. Because you see that introduction I read, Paul, a servant of God, then to Titus, grace and peace, the standard letter introduction, although it's long, it's longer than any other letter other than Romans. But then, at verse 5, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete. Put things in order. Set things up straight." And he talks about leadership first. That's the first thing he says. For a church to be healthy, you must have proper leadership. We'll look at that. But then, after that, in 1:10-16, he has just said, this leadership must be able to deal with false teachers, verse 10, because there are false teachers around. And so 1:10-16 deals with that, but he comes back to this point at the end of the letter, chapter 3, verses 9-11. I think that's an intentional thing where Paul has bracketed the rest of the letter with this one idea, talking about it in two places. For the church to be healthy, there must be proper discipline, dealing with false teaching or false living. If you make it false teachers, then you have false livers, and that's a whole other issue. Fried chicken, but nonetheless. So he's bracketed here to say we've got to deal with these things. Proper leadership, proper discipline. And then within that, chapter 2, 1-10 begins, it's really a list of behaviors. And in chapter 2, it's broken down by age groups. So he says the older men are to be this way, the older women, the younger women, and the younger men. This is what how we should behave. And 3, 1-2 also talks about how we behave. So you have this parallel section there. He hits it once, comes back and hits it again. That's encouragement for some of us preachers who go back to restate a point later. I'll come back to that maybe. But here we have then not only proper leadership, proper discipline, but proper behavior. The gospel teaches us to live a certain way. And then, what's really the heart of the letter then, is what you have in 2:11 to 14, and then 3:3 to 8, two gospel statements. So, proper leadership, proper discipline, proper behavior, and a proper grasp of the gospel. Because that's what animates all the rest of it. And with that structure, you can see that that really sets at the core of the whole letter. Everything else emanates out of that. So those are the four things I want to walk through. Out of this letter, and I won't be able to read, sometimes, or most of these things you see are mentioned in two texts. And, so I won't be able to hit all of those. But I want you to see how it kind of comes out of the letter. These are not just four ideas that I thought maybe we'd talk about tonight. We could talk about a number of things that are important for the church. The Bible in other places talks about some other things. But here in this letter, he holds up these four things. And I think they're very important and useful for us as well. So the first one there, proper leadership. Now, it's interesting that he goes there first. Leadership is a buzzword today as well, kind of like church growth or church health. But what is leadership? I remember asking a pastor this question. He was a faithful young man. He had been pastoring a church not too far from where we are. We got to know him, knew he was faithful, preacher of the word, a godly man. And yet he was having some difficulties in his church setting. And so he came down one day to spend time with the pastors that I serve with. And we sought to just encourage him. And he was asking questions. And he said at one point, he said, I know one of my problems is I'm just not good at leadership. And he said that a few times. I finally said, wait, Matt, what do you mean by leadership? And essentially, if I boil down what he said, he said, well, the reason I say I'm not good at it is because that's what some people have told me. And what leadership then is organizing committees and running programs. And so I said, well, what would be a biblical definition of leadership? Where in the scripture does it require the pastors to organize committees or to run committees? Now, some pieces of that may come up under just general oversight, but I think a biblical definition of pastoral leadership is teaching the people, here's what the Bible says, now let's go obey it. That's what leadership is. It doesn't have all the bells and whistles that everything else has, and if you believe that assessment, then if enough people believe that assessment, then book sales are going to go down because there's just not enough pages to fill up all these other leadership manuals that are out there and these kind of things. But I think that's what the scripture would tell us. And so when he says here proper leadership, it's different than what a lot of people think out there when they talk about leadership. So let's just look here. What does he say about leaders? It's interesting, on one hand, just two kind of little preliminary things. What he calls these leaders, we tend to call them pastors, but you're familiar with some other language as well. Here he uses the word elder. He uses the word overseer. Ephesians 4 uses the word pastor. It's good for us just to know the Bible words and to know that we can use all three of those words. To use the word pastor doesn't make you a Baptist. To use the word elder doesn't make you a Presbyterian. To use the word overseer or bishop doesn't make you an Anglican. You know, the Bible uses these words. We need to have a place for them. When we were in Scotland then, our pastor, we joyfully referred to as the Bishop of Aberdeen. Just for one reason, because it kind of freaked people out. And it was a fun way to tease him and just say, I'm just trying to use the Bible's language. You know. But we need to know these words and know what they mean. Otherwise, we'll get stuck reading the Bible. We'll find ourselves, this may be overstated, but we'll find ourselves coming to this passage and saying, an overseer must be this, but we don't have any of those. What do we do with that? Or if we're not familiar with the term elder, we don't have any of those. Maybe some of the old people. But not in this context. We need to know that the Bible uses those three words interchangeably. Pastor, elder, overseer. It's all the same thing. You see the same thing in 1 Peter 5. You see it here. You see it in 1 Timothy 3. So that's not a key application, just to make sure we know and we can read our Bibles well and know what we're referring to. It is also interesting that he says here in verse 5, And again, this is something that you know, but we'll just root it here in another text. He says, appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular. And typically in Paul's pattern, there's one church per town. So you have more than one elder in each individual church. This fits Paul's pattern in his mission journeys as reported in Acts. When he has his first mission journey, going to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then he goes back through those. He says he goes back through appointing elders, plural, in every church, singular. And so here we see this again. And I won't go through all of that. You've talked about that. I just wanted to, since we're in Titus, see that it's mentioned here again. This is another text that makes this point. But then he moves quickly to what kind of leaders we're to have. This frustrates people sometimes. You can even find it in some commentaries because they come looking for a job description, and there's no job description here. There's one activity, and we'll get to that, but it's all about character. And in our culture, it is important for us to say again, character does count. We're in such a performance age where people say, as long as he gets the job done, who cares what he's like? When we say that in this setting, we have forgotten what the job is. The job is not pulpiteering, though preaching is the central part. But preaching requires life behind it, not just a talking head. And so character is the issue here. What he is saying is, those who are going to provide leadership in the church must be those whose lives are shaped by the gospel. Now, but isn't that true of all of us? Isn't that supposed to be true of all of us? Absolutely. And of the things required here for pastors, every one of them, except one, we'll talk about that in a moment, is required elsewhere of all Christians. So in essence, what he's saying is, those who are going to provide leadership in the church should be those who are showing maturity and living out the faith. So that those things that they call others along to are things that are being worked into their lives. I intentionally use being worked into. Nobody's arrived, but there's some maturity. They're along the pathway. And therefore, in leadership can say, not only, there's what the Bible says, go do it, but instead, this is what the Bible says, come with me as we do it. This is what Paul says to the Philippians, follow me as I follow Christ. That's a really challenging statement. I'm more accustomed to growing up hearing people say, don't follow me, follow Christ. There's some truth to that. But Paul can say, follow me as I follow Christ. And we might say, wow, is that arrogant? Not if it's inspired by the Spirit. There it is in the text. D.A. Carson, in his little book on Philippians, comments on that passage and talks about when he was in college doing ministry with other students and, you know, outreach. And he had two young guys that he had been sharing the gospel with, and they were interested, but he couldn't get them to that point, you know. And so he said everybody who was involved in the campus ministry knew that the graduate student was around. I don't think he gives his name. I don't remember if he did. So there was this graduate student that they really respected. He was very godly, very wise, but very busy. So he didn't just go mess with the graduate student's time, but if you had a serious issue, you'd go see the graduate student. So he took these two guys to the graduate student, get them fixed, you know. So he took them there, and the graduate student spoke to both of them. I'll just focus on the one story that's most pertinent here. The one guy said, you know, I hear these things, but I'm just not so sure it's real. Is this true? Do people ever really live this thing out? The graduate student already kind of dismissed the other one pretty quickly, just to the point. So he said to this student, okay, come and live in my apartment. Live with me for, I forget how long, 3 months. And at the end of that time, see if you think the gospel's real. I profess to live it, come see what I do. Put it to the test. Dr. Carson says, his mouth kind of open going, can you say that? Is that okay to do? Of course, I'm thinking, wow. Even if it's okay to do, am I ready to do that, to say that? That's what Paul says. His point here is, we must be living out the gospel. We are to be gospel-shaped people. We're going to come back to that point as well. So he provides this list, but it's also a bit humorous. to look at some of the critical commentaries. And by critical, I mean they don't think the Bible is necessarily true, and so they can take pot shots at it along the way. And I've got just lists of quotes when they look at this passage and others and say, that's not a very strong list of requirements. It says, make sure your pastors aren't drunkards. Make sure they're not violent, or the older word, they're pugnacious. You know, make sure they're not brawlers. Woo! Boy, Paul, don't set the standard so high. I mean, I thought we had a couple candidates there, drunkards, and we had to go bail them out of jail after the brawls they're in, but we don't have anybody anymore. And they kind of dinged that a little bit, but I bet we've never read it that way. When you look at it, and if you've looked around enough at church enough, you realize this sort of common standard is somewhat challenging. He's just talking about day-to-day faithfulness, just living these things out. This is what he's calling us to, this kind of character. But in this character, we don't have time to go through every point, but there are two things, there are two things in the character realm that are emphasized especially. And the first one is reputation. You notice he says there in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. And then when he comes to verse 7, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. That statement really stands as the header for everything else. Everything else just sort of fills out. What does it mean? What do you mean, Paul, by above reproach? Well, there's the list. Same thing really happens in 1 Timothy 3. That's the other place, the only two places in the Bible where this list of qualifications appears. So above reproach. Again, this is a bit countercultural. At one point, at some generation, this will hit different people, different places, your reputation really mattered. And so parents said to children, you know, don't behave this way, it reflects on the family. And then there was a kind of rebellion against that. It's like, I don't care what anybody thinks. You think this is true of me? You think that's true of me? Doesn't matter. All that matters is what I know about myself. And so you see this in athletic events. I haven't seen it yet on the Olympics this time, but I've only seen a few things. But in the past, I've seen where people say, somebody messes up or doesn't do what they hope, and they go, I'm just happy with myself. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. I'm good with myself. This real self-orientation. The Bible is concerned about what people think about you. Now, can you overplay that? Yes. But he says here, these leaders must be those who are above reproach. Now, we can ask, what does it mean, though, for a Christian to be above reproach to outsiders? Isn't the gospel itself a reproach? Doesn't that sometimes bring scandal? Yes. But what he's saying is, make sure that nothing in what you do brings offense. I was feeling my need for a mint a moment ago. My wife may tell me in a moment this was too much of an illustration, but I can remember growing up in church when we were going to go out and visit some people, and on our way out there were always mints at the door, and they'd say, if people have to be offended tonight, make sure it's the gospel that offends and not your breath. Well, something here like that. Are people going to be offended by the gospel? Sure. But make sure the offense is the gospel and not our immaturity. Not our brashness or our harshness or anything like that. The gospel has hard edges to it. And we don't need to file them off. But we don't need to add to them. And so that's an important thing. This is what above reproach is getting at. That we live the kind of lives that people say, you know what? I don't get it. And even some of the things they believe kind of annoy me. But when I look, that's the kind of life I'd like to have. Why? Why would you like that kind of life? Don't you know about this suffering or this trouble or this thing that went on in their lives? Oh, yeah. I don't mean I want those things. But do you see how they go through it? You see that there's some kind of hope. There's some kind of peace. I don't get it. This is what he's getting at. We need leaders who are aware of this. Not who have arrived at this. That's none of us. But who can be examples of this to all of us. Character. And reputation. But then the other thing that gets emphasized here is family. Because right after above reproach, he talks about his marriage, husband of one wife, and he talks about his children. The children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And then in 1 Timothy 3, he hits that even more. I think the reason for that is this. The home is the proving ground of character. That's why he's hitting at this. And I'll go ahead and say when he says children are believers, I don't have time to go into all this. I think what he's getting at is this can also be translated are faithful. I don't think he's making the point that a pastor's children must all be Christians. If that's the case for us as Baptists, then you could never have a pastor whose children were young because they're not born Christians. We don't baptize them right after that. But in the context, I think this is what he's saying. He's talking about how a man leads his family. In 1 Timothy 3, he will say, how can you lead the church if you don't lead your family? But this is, again, upside down. Just not too long ago, I read another article by a Christian leader who said, you know what? Home life is fine, but I really want to make a mark on the world, and I've got enough gifts. Family can deal for itself, and I need to go do important things. That's just not biblical. The Bible says, if you're going to be fit, that's kind of a hard word, isn't it? Kind of strong. It's just what it says. If you're going to be fit to lead the church, it has to start with your own home. That's challenging. He doesn't say in here, his children never disobey. He doesn't say that. But he talks about that they're not open to certain charges, and so the picture there is that he deals with it. He leads. He disciples. The family is the proving ground because, you know, it's a lot easier for me to walk into here or to our church at home. I grew up in church. I tell people I was in church 9 months before I was born, you know. You learn the way it works. It's not hard to act right at church. You can put up all the right appearances. But it's at home. Where you've got to deal with the day-to-day things. Where the things you don't want to deal with come up when you're tired. When you're frustrated. All those things. That's the proving ground of character. For all of us. And then our leaders then need to be ones who can demonstrate good examples of that. Because we're seeking to build a community. We're not seeking simply to build a gathering of people that gets more people on Sunday morning than somewhere else. This place is not Grace Covenant Baptist Church. You know that. But you people are. And you people are most fully as you interact with one another, as you are engaged with one another, as some of the younger men can look to some of you older men and say, that's what it looks like to lead a family. That's what it looks like to be a husband. That's what it looks like to be a dad. That's what it looks like to be a granddad. And then the younger ladies can do the same. That kind of community. And since it's a community, it must be led by people who know how to build a community in their homes. This is so important. I'll just give you an example of what I've seen in our own church. My oldest son just turned 12. And so I wanted to kind of mark that as far as moving into adulthood and things. And so I asked some of the men of the church to come to our home. My wife cooked a great meal for us. The men gathered around and we gathered around a fire. And I asked some of them just to speak to my son and exhort him. And it was greatly moving to me. I said it to him, but then to see it happening, I am primarily responsible as a man in his life. But I'm not alone in it. These men are here with me. And these men were saying to him, we're here for you. We're here to support you. And one said, listen, we've said this to you, but I want you to hear it well. Come to us. Our door is open. This is the kind of community we're seeking to build. That then is this great witness. This is why the home is central in that. Now, some may be singles and say, well, what is home for me? Well, it's where you are, and it's also then your engagement then with others in the church. So we must have a certain kind of leadership that demonstrates what it looks like to live out the gospel, that holds up this kind of reputation. But then, verse 9 is very interesting. He's been talking about character, and he's really been doing it in single words, hospitable, and these kind of things. And then at verse 9, it's only one point, but it's a long point. Even grammatically, it's very complex. And it was one of the fun things in doing some research was I stumbled across this exhilarating article. It was an analysis of lists discovered from the ancient world. Doesn't that sound like I'd keep you up at night? I was grateful this other man had done the research, because then I got to read what he saw, and he said he did not refer to this passage at all. So far as I know, it was not on his mind at all. But he said, here's one interesting thing in lists from this time that you could tell if a person wanted to emphasize something in a list, they tended to put it at the first of the list or at the end of the list, and to make it a much longer point, more adjectives, you know, more elaboration and these kind of things. Well, what do you have here? One or two point statements, and then the last one is a very long statement about what? Teaching. This is also the one requirement in this whole list that's not required of all Christians. Not all Christians are required to have the ability to teach. To hold fast to sound doctrine, yes. To be able to say what they believe, yes. And to present the gospel, yes. But to have the ability to teach, the gift of teaching, no. This then is the distinguishing mark of the pastor. There is no such thing as the non-teaching pastor or elder. This is what it means to be that. To say, this person's a great pastor, he just can't teach or preach the word. That's like saying, hey, I got a great car right here. It doesn't run, but it's a wonderful car. If something doesn't do that for which it was created, it's not good at it. This is at the center of what it means. Now, some of our brothers and sisters hold to a non-teaching elder or pastor. I think this misses it seriously. This is non-negotiable, then. This is what we must have. He says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he can do two things, the positive and the negative. To give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Callan said the pastor has two voices, one to call the sheep and the other to frighten away the wolves. That's the kind of setting here. And this work is not a popular work. A number of people have commented that in our churches today, sometimes there's not much of a place for sound teaching. It's more entertainment. But even if there's a place for teaching, then we're not so sure about rebuke. Well, let's do the teaching thing, but let's not do the rebuke thing. But both are necessary. And there's always a place for it. Spurgeon said, our sword will never rust from lack of foes to smite. There's always that challenge. And a good shepherd, and the shepherding imagery just comes so naturally out of that. A good shepherd feeds the sheep and fights the wolves. He even points out the wolves. A good shepherd doesn't say, now flock, there are some wolves hiding out here, and I see them, but I'm not going to tell you where they are. Now, you just be careful. Somewhere out here is a mean wolf that will rip you to shreds. But it would be unkind of me to call him out. No. He points right at it and says, that is a wolf. It may look like sheep to you, but it is wolf, and it will destroy you, but I will kill it first, or it will kill me. It's important. When I was pastoring in Wisconsin, some of our people were getting caught up into this word faith, what I call the name it, claim it, call it, haul it, blab it, grab it, profess it, possess it, teaching, you know. They were kind of being caught up in that. And so, I had a text one day that spoke to the issue of false teaching. So I said, one false teaching that's out there that is a danger to us is this, and here are the names of key speakers and writers on it. I didn't say that I've seen some of you with, but I just, you know. Someone asked me later. Asked me, it was an attack, it was a ask. Pastor, is that okay to call people by name? You know, is that nice? And I said, well, I took them over actually to 2 Timothy where Paul calls them by name. That's what he did. That's what I must do. It could be done in a mean-spirited way, yes. It can also be done, it must be done the right way to say, look, don't go there. Guard your souls. So this kind of leadership is what Paul starts with that we must have. And I know you already have a plurality of leadership. And I know by name two of your elders, and then I know Todd fairly well. And I know you have men who seek to give this kind of leadership to you. So let me exhort you to give thanks to God for that and appreciate that and encourage and support them in living this out. They are not perfect. They will strive to obey this word, and so help them to do that. Pray for them to do that. And appreciate them publicly, verbally, deeply as they do that. They need it, and you need it. The church needs it. Well, he starts from there, proper leadership. But then he moves right on to proper discipline. And I lingered there more than I will on some of these others, perhaps. Perhaps. He says then that there are many who are insubordinate. That's interesting. He has just said that the elders' children should not be insubordinate, but these empty talkers are insubordinate. And there's a number of words where he said they shouldn't be this way, the false teachers are. One of the roles of the pastors, this is a challenging one to me as well. One way the church should recognize false teachers, even if they don't understand some of the language, the lingo that's going on, they should be able to say, no, that doesn't look like what my pastors did. That's not the kind of spirit that I see in them. I can't put my finger on what the doctrine is, but something doesn't jive here. So he describes them. And he says in here, he uses this quote from a Cretan writer in the past. Cretans are always liars. And then he says, this testimony is true. There's a bit of humor there in Paul. Every time Cretans write or speak, they lie. That's true. But he's making his point that this immoral setting where they are and these false teachers have bought into this. And this is obviously a difficult situation. This is not just some ho-hum thing. Because he says in verse 11, they are upsetting whole families. So this is a difficult situation. When Paul deals with false teaching, which is what we're saying now, we must have proper discipline, it is a serious thing to him. Not because he's simply caught up in theological niceties and so he wants to shoot you down if you, in your prayer, you use the wrong word or whatever. No, he's worried about when the gospel gets perverted because souls are at stake. That's why our doctrine is important. That's why we must have proper discipline in regards to wrong teaching or wrong living. He even says here in verse 13 that Titus should rebuke them sharply. He says in verse 11 they must be silenced. Over in, you go to chapter 3, verse 9, he tells Titus to avoid some of their unprofitable talk. And then it says in verse 10, a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice have nothing more to do with him. That's church discipline. That's excommunication. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, I imagine this is also something that you are already familiar with, that you've heard taught on. But here, some people would say, well, this is just a less than important piece. I mean, surely we don't have to talk about church discipline. We can do that later. It's a nice little add-on if you have time. You can buy that module later. But when Paul is writing about these fledgling churches in Crete, he says, Titus, be sure you're ready to do what it takes to deal with false teaching and to deal with false living. Because it's crucial. Because it destroys churches. Obviously. Now, he's not here saying that we have to divide over every small disagreement. He's talking about false teaching. Not where we're wrestling together and coming to different conclusions on matters that aren't central to the gospel. But he's saying, listen, just like he says in Galatians, if anybody comes to you, whether it's me or an angel from heaven, and preaches you a different gospel, which is not a gospel, then let him be cursed. We don't toy with that. That's why it's important to guard who teaches, to guard what is taught, then to guard our living. It's a little easier to guard teaching in a sense. It tends to be public. People recognize that. Most of us don't teach, so we don't get bothered if people get in trouble for teaching. I don't do that anyway, so I'm safe. But all of us live, and all of us sin. That's why it gets a little more tricky when we start talking about dealing with wrong living. When I was interim at a church, I had begun to speak to the leadership about church discipline and their need to consider it. It was foreign to them, like I knew it was, but I knew what they didn't know, that a situation was coming. And a family, a man leaving his family. So I was trying to prepare them to do something at least to address it. Many did not respond favorably. And so I had a woman show up on my doorstep. Providentially, I went home. My wife and I were gone. But she showed up on my doorstep to say, or maybe even saying at the time, if you want to start churching people, start with me right here. All kind of possible responses. But this is the spirit that's there. It says, but we all sin. Yes. That's why we need this. Because we're not talking about simply excommunication. We're talking about interacting with people's lives again. This is why I need my fellow pastors at our church to walk alongside me who are willing and able to pull me aside and say, that wasn't right. You need to repent of that. You need to deal with that. Or even sometimes, how is this going? I don't know if it's right or wrong right now, but where what is this? That's why I need those guys are the ones who get a report of every website I go to online. It goes to them. They see it. They know. Why? Because I am sinful. And I want to pursue holiness. But I need the body to do that. The Bible knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christianity. We know too much of it. And so, this is a glorious truth. What this says is not that everybody has a club to beat you with. That's what people hear. And understandably, because they haven't been taught it. But what it says is, you're not alone. That's what it really says. One of my fellow pastors says this. I've begun to say it because when I heard him say it, I thought, that's good. On new member interviews, people interested in joining the church, part of what he would say to them is, listen, if you join here, part of what we're saying, here's what's expected of you, and here's what we're saying to you, what you can expect of us. So we will love you enough that if you begin to walk away from the gospel, we will chase you down. You will not disappear from here. You may leave. You may even be put out. But we will not let you disappear. That's a challenge sometimes. People try to disappear. But that's a blessing. We're not alone. We're laboring in one another's lives. To rebuke someone sharply, maybe the most important way to show them you love them at a certain time. This is why Paul says to do these things here. Even when he says to put this man out, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned for the good of the body, to protect the rest of the body. So we must have proper discipline. Notice even what he says in verse 16, because this is going to set up the next point. He says, these people profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. This is such an important point because so common it is in our day for people to say, if someone professes the faith, they have the faith. Who are you to question it? Well, based on the Bible, I am simply me reading the Bible. They profess to know God, but they don't know Him. It couldn't be any clearer. But they deny their profession by what they do. This is really the central thing that's coming up with what we're going to see in a moment. Titus is saying the gospel changes your life. Of course, it's all the way through Paul and the rest of the Bible. This is why we must deal with these things. This is why we must watch over one another and say, if necessary, at a certain point, dear brother or sister, calling you to repent because the things you're doing are beginning to look like a denial of the gospel. Because I love your soul, I come to you. And so again, my fellow pastor, in talking with a lady who had made it clear she was about to abandon her family and run off with some man. Talked, and she basically said, maybe you've had seen some of these kind of conversations. Yeah, I know, but I'm going to do it. He pled, urged, exhorted, rebuked, and finally said, you've got to do what you're going to do. But just know that if you go from here to take this step, what you're doing is you're stepping towards hell. That's where you're putting yourself in that direction. Because you are moving in a direction of denying God. Someone may ask, what do you say, she's losing a salvation she had? No, she's beginning to demonstrate that she never had the faith. Is that a declaration, some sort of thing we have done and we've made this true now? No, it is our observation. And we then will begin to pray, oh God, if this woman truly is converted, bring about that repentance that we might see that she truly is converted and we will rejoice. Or if indeed we see now that she is an unbeliever, we pray for her salvation. Or do what is necessary. Open her eyes that she might come to faith, and then we will rejoice. This understanding is really what will make us really evangelistic. And pursuing one another in this kind of way. Well, let me go to the third point. Because in chapter 2, he begins to talk about this proper living. And that's this interesting thing from 1:16 to 2:1. Our chapter divisions might obscure it, but they're right there together on purpose. They profess to know God, but by their deeds deny Him. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, some people, even you can find some commentaries, they'll say, here Titus is exhorted to teach sound doctrine. Not true. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And what is that? Well, if you go in verse 2 all the way to verse 10, behavior. The way we live. So he's saying, but as for you, Titus, you teach the people the kind of living that fits with the gospel. These people live in such a way as to deny the gospel. Teach them to live in such a way as to affirm the gospel. You affirm or deny the gospel, not just with your lips, but with your deeds. And so this is part of the teaching function of the church, too, that we must have proper behavior. It's not just, well, figure it out on your own. No, it is, how does the gospel inform life? They're very concrete things. What he lists from here, then, are not merely cultural things, although some people want to describe them as that. According to the flow of the text, then, what is listed in chapter 2, verses 2 to 10, is then what it means to live out the gospel. If we want to take one of those and say, well, that was just for that time, then we're encouraging people to deny the gospel by their lives. That applies for calling women to be submissive to their own husbands. It applies to calling younger men to be self-controlled. It applies to all these things. This is not mere culture, this is gospel. But it is a bit foreign for us to say that, in the broader church setting anyway, that the gospel shapes our lives. The gospel is what you believe to get in. No. The gospel is indeed that saving truth, but it's also what then guides all of life. It shapes us. And we must live in such a way as to affirm the gospel. Notice just the language that's here. As you get down a little further in this chapter, when he's speaking to the ladies in verse 5, he tells them to live a certain way that the word of God may not be reviled. Why do you live this way? Well, any number of things could be stated, but here, so as not to bring shame to the gospel. When we fail to live this way, we bring shame to the gospel. Then as he goes down a little further, he speaks to the younger men, tells them to live a certain way, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verse 8. Live in such a way that when other people want to slander the church, they can't find any traction. And then to the slaves, who would have been the lowest order in the cultural understanding, Paul says to them, if they live in this way, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's interesting that that's given to the people considered the lowest. You can beautify the gospel. Now, we can't add any beauty to the gospel, but we can highlight the beauty that it has. We can be ornaments to the gospel. In fact, we are either eyesores on the gospel or ornaments for the gospel, one or the other. This is quite a privilege that we get to beautify the gospel. And you can see this in any number of ways. What always comes to my mind on this is walking down the street in Scotland and with our two sons then and a lady from the church that I didn't really know that well. She'd been in the nursery. She stopped me. I don't remember what she said. I just remember she said something nice about our kids. That they behaved well or whatever. And went from there then to say something good about us in parenting. It was gratifying. And as I walked down the street pondering that, it was one of those things almost like the Lord kind of taps you on the head. I thought, well, here it is. Let your good deeds so shine before men that they may see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So just as my children behaving then, they didn't see them, on a different day. brought honor to me, so also we have the privilege of bringing honor to God. This is not legalism, beat us to obey. This is gospel. It says, what a privilege to glorify God in this way. I have to take that truth and preach it to myself when I'm particularly tempted. I have an opportunity here to glorify the gospel by refusing sin. Well, let me get to the last one. We need also a proper grasp of the gospel. Of course, this all leads right to it. When he says here, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's interesting. The grace of God has come. He's referring to the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Bring salvation for all people. Sometimes translated to all men. Obviously, he's not talking about universalism here, but making salvation available. This grace that saves also trains or teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Saving grace is also teaching grace. If we are not a pupil in the school of the ethics of grace, we have not been a recipient of saving grace. Because if grace saves you, it also begins to change you, to change the way you live. This is at the heart of then all that other discussion. That's what he says. It trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It trains us. We're in the school of grace. None of us are graduates yet. But we're in the school. We're learning. We've failed some tests along the way. Nobody here was in my class ever did that. But in the school of grace, we do that sometimes. But we continue to learn and to turn away from evil. But we might ask, how do we do that? How does grace teach us to do that? I know I shouldn't. But how does it teach us? This was a missing piece in my own discipleship growing up. I knew sin was bad. That was clear. And gratefully, I knew sin brought the wrath of God, and the gospel is the answer. But how does it teach me and train me more than just saying, don't? Well, that's good, because grace does teach us to say no. There's a thing about just saying, don't do it. But how does it work in us? He goes on to say, waiting for our blessed hope. I think that phrase at the participle there is showing us how. How do we wean ourselves from sin? How do we fight that thing? It's not that people make us sin. That might happen. It's we want to sin. That's the problem. So how do we deal with that? The one thing here in the text is the eager expectation of the return of Christ. The word here even is this eager expectation of our blessed hope. Notice his language. Blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, for all the thousands of years the Bible is being written, it's kind of a big book, but that's not a whole lot of pages over that time. God has an economy with his words. And yet here he could have said, awaiting the return of Christ. But he uses a lot of words. This is the language of desire here. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we fight sin? By making much of Christ. Setting our hearts on Christ. Longing for the, not simply his appearing, but the appearing of his glory. Because when he comes, his glory will be revealed. Though he is maligned now, his glory will be seen. Though we struggle at times to place our faith in that reality, and these small little baubles of the world attract us more, and we struggle to put our eyes on Christ, there is coming that time when the glory of Christ will be revealed, and all these lesser things which have toyed with our hearts will pale in comparison. As we fight with sin, we preach that truth to ourselves. We will begin setting our hearts on Him. And this is what begins to sever the root of sin. As we long for Him, he goes on even to say about how he gave himself for us. So the memory of his love for us to redeem us, reminding us in verse 14 that the cross was all about redeeming us from lawlessness. How then will we continue in lawlessness knowing that Christ died to separate us from that? And he did it to purify for himself a people for his own possession, to make us his own, his dear prize. Us? sinful, fallen, messed up people to make us his dear prize. This is a word coming from the Old Testament. Has the sense of the apple of his eye. This is what he's made us, all of his grace, that we could be that, so that we might then be zealous for good works. The gospel animates this. A healthy church must be one that makes much of the gospel, regularly reminding ourselves of the gospel, because that gospel creates a certain kind of living. Not a legalism, but the gospel creates that kind of living. The gospel then, and that kind of living, prepares us to deal with wrong living or wrong teaching. Because we love the gospel, we'll not tolerate something else. And because we love one another, living out the gospel will help one another. And then that kind of gospel, shaping those kind of lives, watching over teaching and life, will result in people coming up within the church who are prepared to be those kind of leaders. This is what a healthy church is. Not the bells and whistles, but these things. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for your word. Grateful that you have not left us to ourselves to guess or figure out what we should do. But you've given us your word, and then you've given us your spirit to help us to understand your word. So help us, Lord, to understand the truths from this letter to Titus, and then help us to apply them. Thank you for this glorious gospel. May we be people who make much of the gospel, who are regularly amazed afresh that you would save us. And may that amazement and deep appreciation well up in godly living, shaped by the gospel, that we might, in fact, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.